Off we go. And I just want to welcome Reverend Ken White, who is with us for a second week to talk about the paths of pilgrimage. We are very fortunate to have Reverend White. He is a pastor from Southminster, Thomas Presbyterian, Newtonsburg Presbyterian, and he's really presenting a fascinating perspective on the spiritual meaning of pilgrimages, bringing a lot of personal adventures to the table. And really enjoyed last week and looking forward to this week. And I just want to say thank you for making this time to be with us and share your great wisdom on this subject. Thank you.
You're very welcome. I've enjoyed it. Well, before we begin, let us open with a word of prayer. Lord, there are many ways that we journey in this life. We can journey from here to there, from place to place. We also can undertake journeys of the Spirit as well. As we gather today, we do so on the first Sunday of Lent, as we begin a spiritual journey from here to there, not so much in place, but from here to there in the understanding of our hearts and our minds. And as we gather together to share in community and learning and fellowship, asking questions and pondering meanings, we ask that your blessing would rest richly upon us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, folks, I'm very glad to be back with you again. First of all, let me apologize if I seem to be a little antsy shifting around. I'm just in a little bit of discomfort with my leg, and sometimes I just have to keep moving it around. So I apologize if it gets herky-jerky from time to time. But moving beyond that apology, as I communicated with Louise this week, she said, Ken, why don't you tell some stories garnered from your pilgrimage experiences? So last week, we talked philosophically about what pilgrimage is. And this week, I just want to share with you how the principles came to be experience for me in a number of settings. So as we gather here today, we do so on the first Sunday of Lent. And as I mentioned in prayer, it's a time for a spiritual journey, a period of 40 days. Now, I invite people to unmute themselves, if you like, because I want to talk about that number 40 for just a moment. Because whenever the number 40 appears in scripture, a little light bulb should go off in our head, and we should say, there's something important that's happening in this story. So I'm curious, among those of us gathered, how many occasions do you remember the number 40 being mentioned in scripture? Anyone? Well, I don't want, since I can't see people, to 40 ask.
40 days and 40 nights, how's that?
Yeah, that's right. The 40 days and 40 nights of the flood with Noah and the ark. All right. Does anyone know how many days Moses was on the mountain when he received the tablets of the law? Well, if you're paying attention, then the answer would be 40. The number of years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, 40. The number of days that Goliath came out, the Philistine, and challenged the armies of the Israelites before David went out and battled against him, 40. The number of years that David reigned over Israel, 40. The number of days Jesus was in temptation in the wilderness, 40. the number of days between the resurrection and the ascension, 40. So rather than thinking these as important in the exactness of the duration, we need to understand when that number 40 appears, it's introducing a story that tells us that things are going to be radically different after this event than they were before. So the story of the flood, the world was different after than before. When Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law, it was different for the people of God who became people of the law. It was different when David went out and slew the giant Goliath that had terrified the Israelites. It was different after the resurrection than it was before the resurrection when Jesus ascends into heaven. And certainly now with the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the temptation story tells us that things are going to be radically different after the event than they were before. Now, I don't know at Westminster if your worship follows the lectionary pattern, but in the first Sunday of Lent in this season B of the lectionary, the story of Jesus' temptation comes from the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's account of the temptation is very different, his beginning of the gospel, than the others. There's no poetry of the prologue like there was in John. There's no stories of angels' visitations and births of babies and wise men and kings and shepherds and angel choirs that begin the life of Jesus. Instead, we find in the first chapter of Mark these words. Early on, after an eccentric vegetarian named John was preaching repentance for sin in the Judean, it says, "And in those days, Jesus went from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up from the waters, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And he heard a voice from heaven, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" And then immediately, he said, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan, and there were wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. Now, in this account of the temptation, there's no discussion as to what the temptations were, as we find in the other gospel accounts of turning stones to bread and falling down to worship to receive the kingdoms of the earth, or to throw oneself from the temple in Jerusalem. Just these simple words, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil, and there were wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. One of the things I find interesting about the juxtaposition of the story from the wonder and glory of the baptism to immediately being in the wilderness, we realize that Jesus didn't choose to do this. He wasn't going on a silent retreat. It says that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And when he was there, he faced some rather daunting experiences. He was tempted by the devil. And he was in the company of wild beasts, a frightening scenario, but it also said that the angels ministered to him. And as I was thinking about this abbreviated story of the temptation, I was realizing, why was it necessary that Jesus be driven by God out into the wilderness? And I think that for me, I came I've come to understand that the experience of the temptation was an ability for him to wrestle and come to terms with the identity that was granted to him in baptism. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. What does it mean to have that identity? And how is it that one can live into that? I was talking before the class began about the experiences of being a grandparent. And right now, during COVID, twice a week, we have our two-year-old grandson who is with us, and that's a delight. And when Jennings is with us, it's not uncommon for us to say, oh, Jennings, you're getting so big, or Jennings, you're really smart, or Jennings, you're really good at that. And his answer is, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I suppose for a two-year-old, it's appropriate to give that kind of constant encouragement. But when we grow up and begin to make our way in the world, we find that the experience of the world are not always as kind to us as the experience of a grandparent who spoils a grandchild. And if the only thing Jesus ever heard is, oh, you are so good, you are my beloved, I am so well pleased, I am so well pleased. And then there is the encounters of the real world. So I believe that immediately the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and to be threatened by the beast, so that in the face of that, he could claim that identity as legitimate and real in the face of the complications of the world in which he was to live and to have his ministry. So after those 40 years, Jesus went back to Galilee and began to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He began to gather his disciples. He began to preach and teach. His life was radically different after that experience in the wilderness than it was before. And so it was that I found myself on a pilgrimage to Israel. Well, I think it was in the mid-2000s, was in Israel and down near Jericho. And up on the cliffs, the soaring cliffs up above, there is a monastery that hangs on the side of the cliff face, and it is the Monastery of the Temptation. And so those of us who were there in company took cable cars up to just below the monastery, and then took the last ascent to come up to the doors of the monastery, to visit that place where religious communities have identified that this is the place in the wilderness where Jesus was tempted. Now, one of the things about being on pilgrimage that is of great value is those that you meet and keep company with along the way. And for the most part, they are not the people that you ordinarily share your life with. And as a consequence, you often have the opportunity through conversation and experience to be introduced to new ways of thinking about something. So we made our way up to the doors of the monastery, and we got to the doors and they were locked, they were not open. And so we knocked on the door of the monastery because it was supposed to be a time of day that visitors were welcome to come. And there were other people who were beginning to gather there. And no matter how long or how loud we knocked, there was no answer to the door until until after one persistent knock, the door flew open, and on the other side, there was a wild-looking man with a long beard and long hair. He was wearing jeans and a flannel shirt, and he just began to shake his fists and to holler, and he slammed the door shut. It turned out that he was the only monk that now lives in that monastery. He lives there alone. We didn't know what to do. We were just sitting there, and a local official came up, and he began to knock on the door, and the monk opened, and after an exchange, he came back wearing his robes and opened the door and welcomed us in. But in the long interim, as I was perched up on this cliff face with people literally from around the world, I had this beautiful and wonderful memory of being in company and conversation with people from so many various traditions of the Christian faith. There were Pentecostals, and there were Presbyterians, there were Orthodox, and there were Catholics, and there were Black, and there were White, and there were Asians, and it was a representation of the world that was gathered there. And some people were saying rosaries, and some people were counting beads, and some people were praying, and some people were talking. And eventually we all made our way in to the monastery and had the opportunity of quiet time there and reflection upon the meaning of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But while I mentioned that in the Gospel of Mark, there is no mention of the three different temptations that Jesus faced, there is a stone marking there in the monastery where the devil offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. When you look out from the monastery, you look out over the oasis that is Jericho, which is historically and geographically a crossroads of the world. So if Jesus had been looking out from that place, he would have seen the wealth and the splendor of the world spread out below. But what I came to understand from those moments gathered, perched there somewhere between heaven and the earth with all of the faithful gathered from the world, from around the world, the people were not there because the devil had given the world to Jesus. But the people from around all of the world were there because Jesus had won them. And he had won them through his experience of being tested in the wilderness and coming to understand the validity and the value of the affirmation that he experienced at his baptism. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. And it was claiming and naming, claiming that identity. In spite of all of the temptations and the threats of the beasts that made it possible for the world to be won for Christ. Now, you know, personally, I've come to understand how important our remembrance of baptism is. And we have our two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We often and repeatedly experience the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We experience the baptism once in our life, but we need to always and constantly be reminded and to remember that we have an identity that's been given to us in that baptism. So I would continue to remind each of you who are baptized disciples of Christ that you are a child of God, that you are precious in his sight, and you are beautiful to behold. And God has called you to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But it's not going to be easy to live into that identity, because there will be so many temptations along the way of doubt and insecurity, of being tired, of being threatened. But we need to also remember that in the wilderness experience, not only was there Satan, and not only were there wild beasts there, but the stories tell us that the agents of God's care were there as well. And the angels ministered to him. And I have every reason to believe that in the course of our lives, that in addition to those things that are challenging and threatening to our faith, we are also accompanied by those agents of God's care that allow us to persist and to be able to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And there are times that we are that to other people, and there are times that others are that to us. And there are times of mystery when God's angels may watch over us in ways that we are unaware of. But I just remember that pilgrimage experience, perched on that cliff in that monastery with all the world gathered there, not because Satan had given them to Jesus, but because he had won them through his faithfulness to his identity as the Son of God. Well, that I've been to Israel, the Holy Land, five times now. Often leading groups from the churches that I serve. But the very, very first time that I went on a pilgrimage to Israel, I was not in charge of anything. I was just there as a pilgrim to appreciate the experience of the Holy Land. When you get there from the United States, it's a long flight from New York to Tel Aviv, and you get there and you are transported and you leave at night and you're there at night, and the first night, no matter how tired you are, sleep is often something that's hard to come by, because your body is so confused with time changes. So I remember lying there in my hotel room up on the Mount of Olives in the Seven Arches Hotel. And it was just beginning to be dawn. And I was tossing and turning. And then I heard the call to prayer from the mosque that was nearby. I didn't know it at the time, but the morning call is sleepers awake. It is better to pray than to sleep. But it had served as an alarm clock that wakened me. And so I despaired of getting back to sleep. So I got up and walked out just as dawn was breaking, and stood looking out across the Kidron Valley to the old city of Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock. And the sun was coming up and just beginning to paint that hillside with white. It was gorgeous, so beautiful. And then it only got better. The church bells began to ring. And I was just transported into this moment of ecstasy. There were hallelujahs on my lips and in my heart. It was like, here I am looking over Jerusalem. The bells are ringing. The sun is shining. I was exalting in experience. And then came another sound that brought tears to my eyes rather than to hallelujah on my lips. Because not too far away, halfway down the Mount of Olives, the Dominican church, Dominus Flavit, built where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you knew the things that make for peace. And in the courtyard there, the Dominican friars have chickens and roosters. And what is it that a rooster does at dawn? Well, a rooster begins to crow. But suddenly it felt not so much like the crow that was welcoming the dawn of the morning, but the story that reminded me of the time where Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that pierced my heart with that cock's crow that morning. And I moved from that experience of hallelujah to tears almost instantaneously. But it came with the understanding that life and faith isn't a static experience. Life isn't lived all the time on the mountaintops with the dawn coming up and the bells ringing. And pray God for each one of us that we have many of those experiences to keep us encouraged. But the reality is that there are also valleys in life and not just mountaintop experiences. But it's what we do in those valleys that become perhaps even more important than what we do on the mountaintops. And again, it goes back to that experience of Jesus in the wilderness where the angels ministered to him. And I can't emphasize too much how important it is for us to be in the company of others as we make this journey of life and faith. Because there are going to be times that we're strong and there are going to be times that we're weak. There are going to be times that we're bright and there are going to be times that we're just stupid. But if we keep company with those who are on this journey with us as well, one of the things that we'll find is that at those times that we're strong, we can give support to someone who is weak. And in those times that we're weak, we can lean on those who are strong. And there are times that we can give insight, and there are times that others can open our eyes to an understanding that we have just not been able to grasp. But that dawn in Jerusalem is a memory that stays with me because it was so real as to what my experience of the journey of life and faith is. But in a moment, it was just encapsulated, and I'm always able to grab it back as a memory for comfort and understanding. But there are other things that happened while I was on that journey in Jerusalem. There is a church that is built over the site of the high priest Caiaphas, where Jesus was taken on the night that he was arrested and he was put on trial. And when he was put on trial, there was a period of time when he was taken at night and the trial happened, and the next morning, and the crucifixion. Now, it happens that in the basement of Caiaphas' house, there is a cell, a holding cell, that is carved out of the bedrock, out of the hard rock. There's not a door that opens into this cell, but rather there was a hole that was dug down, and then an open cavernous space that was carved out of the rock. And prisoners would be lowered by rope down into this pit. And then the rope would be pulled up, and there would be no way for them to leave until the rope or the ladder came down the next day for them to be brought back up. And so it's believed that in that space, Jesus was confined, and he was held through the night between his trial and the crucifixion in the morning. And pilgrims are offered the experience by way now of a staircase that goes down there to make your way down and to be in that cell and in that room. And while you're gathered there, usually without warning, they turn off the lights, and so that you are plunged into total darkness, and you're leaning up against the cold stone of the walls that are carved there. And then, usually by design, someone who, with just a tiny penlight, enough to allow them to read, will begin to read in that dark, cold setting, Psalm 88. Now, let me share that with you now. O Lord, God of my salvation, when at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like those who have no help, like those forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark and the deep. Your wrath lies heavily upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. I call to you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your saving help in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face from me? Wretched and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am desperate. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. From all sides, they close in on me. You have caused friend and neighbor to shun me. My companions are in darkness. And after a while, as we sit in silence and let those words sink in as to what Jesus must have been feeling and experiencing at that time, this psalm is known as a psalm of lament. You know, in the Western church, where we know so little suffering and persecution, we like the happy psalms, but we don't spend much time with the psalms of lament. But this is a powerful, heart-wrenching psalm, a cry out to God of despair. And in that setting of the holding cell in Caiaphas' house, as Jesus was spending his last night, I don't know that these words were on his lips or not, but they certainly would have captured a feeling. When the lights came back up, I noticed that someone whom I had met casually along the trip was crying. And so I asked him the occasion for, or the reason for tears. And he said, I am a prison chaplain. And when I return home, my very first assignment is to preach Sunday service on death row. And now what I know is that I can say to those there, God understands. God understands. And I remember that experience and remembering sharing it with other people as well. And without a doubt, each experience that was shared in that setting was deeply, deeply moving to those people who had experienced it. But for me, what echoes each time I have been there, and what continues to is to echo is the words of the one whom I was on pilgrimage with. I can say to them, God understands. And that is one of the things that we need to take comfort with. And that no matter what our experiences in life might be, there is nothing that we can experience that God doesn't understand. And it doesn't seem that God is offended if we offer up a psalm or a prayer of lament. And while we may not think that it falls upon a listening ear, I would propose that perhaps far more than we understand, God understands our prayers. Well, I'm looking at the clock here. Time always goes by much faster than I think. I'm always worried that I won't have enough to share to fill the time, but I've only begun to scratch the surfaces. But I would invite people to unmute themselves, or if they have questions or comments, we can spend time in conversation. If there are no comments or questions, I can try one more story. Your choice. I see a few people are unmuting.
One more story.
One more story? Okay. This is a story about a journey that Jesus invited his disciples on. And Matthew, it says that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was a journey outside of Israel. And what was interesting about this journey, it was there that Jesus asks the disciples the question, who do you say that I am? But what's important to understand is why it was that Jesus asked that question then and in that setting. So Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. When you travel there, as I did with others, and it's a beautiful, beautiful setting. It's also one of the settings of the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River has three different headwaters that come down and merge. And there is in the setting that's called Banias, a place where there is an immense cave, I mean, huge cave base in a cliffside. And until an earthquake just a few centuries ago, the waters of the Jordan River came up out of the mouth of that cave and flowed forth. By tradition, the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, was born in that cave. So when you're in that setting, there is a temple dedicated to Caesar. There is the place of the birth of the Greek god of nature, Pan, and several temples dedicated to him. In the cliffside, there are any number of niches that are carved that that would have one time housed images. And then you also have the historical input of the Jordan River for the people of Israel as well. So it was to this setting that Jesus went, intentionally to ask the question, because he was asking the question not on a retreat where he and the disciples had just gone off to some quiet place, and he asked the question, well, who do you say that I am? But rather, he asked the question in a place where there were so many competing influences to make sense out of the world. Do we worship Caesar, the one who governs, who brings order, who brings prosperity? Do we worship the one who is the god of nature that makes sure that the grass grows and the rain falls and the sheep and the goats are able to multiply and be plentiful? Do we place our faith in the traditions that are bound up in the stories of, along the Jordan River? And so it would be, and I've been trying to think of an analogy for us today, but so when we are asked the question, who do you say that Jesus is? I'm trying to think of a comparable place that we could go together and ask the question about, but where should I put my faith and allegiance in my life, in this world, in order that my well-being, my salvation might be assured? You know, is it is it Wall Street? Is it the Pentagon? Maybe it's a collection of different things. But Jesus intentionally took the disciples to that place. Now, and as I said, it's a very, very beautiful place. But it's usually the first time on the routine of the pilgrimage where you actually experience the waters of the Jordan River. And what I remember about my first time there was, again, the company I kept with other pilgrims from around the world. Now, on the trip that I was a part of, there were a number of Presbyterian pastors, and each one of us took one of our little plastic drinking bottles that we always would buy for a shekel when we got on the bus and drink. And after we emptied it, we took one of our empty plastic bottles and we would kneel down and fill it up with waters from the Jordan River and put the cap back on to take it back home so that when we were baptizing folks, we could do so with waters from the Jordan River. Not because it has any sanctifying function, but it's just a nice thought. nice memory. And when I would counsel with those who were being baptized or the families, and I would tell them the story of bringing back the water from the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized and talk about baptism. You know, so it was that each of us would fill up our little bottle of water. Now, there were a group of African pilgrims who were there. And what struck me was that they were not filling up little empty water bottles that they had finished. They had 5-gallon jerry cans that they were filling up, and not just one, but multiple ones. So then I have to ask the question, what do you think they were expecting that those of us who were on our trip from the United States, filling up our little bottles of water, were expecting? And one of the things that struck me is, and you know, through a number of years in my life, I have had time spent in the Sudan and South Sudan and Malawi and in our international partnership through the Presbytery. That while the Church of the North, the Church of Europe and North America, has historically been a strong and proud bastion of the Christian faith. The faith is now growing in the Southern Hemisphere much more than in the Northern Hemisphere. And if you were to plot a place on the earth where there are equal number of Christians, north, south, east, and west of that point, if we were to do it in the first century, we would put the dot somewhere over near the Holy Land. That's where the center of the church was, and then it spread a little bit to the west and in Greece, and then eventually it moved up into Europe and across. But now, what you would find is that it is drastically dipped down, and the center of Christianity in the world is somewhere near Timbuktu in West Africa. And so the center of the church has changed. And one of the reasons was that those of us in the north were filling little bottles of water from the Jordan to be baptized. And the Africans were filling 5-gallon jerry cans because they were expecting that they were going to need it all. And a little joke that I will leave you with is this. Do you know what you get when you cross a Presbyterian with a Jehovah's Witness? And the answer is someone who rings your doorbell, but when you answer the door, they don't know what to say. And that experience of the headwaters of the Jordan was a reminder to me that perhaps we've lowered our expectations too much in the church in the north, and we've become a church of accommodation rather than a church of proclamation. And as I look back on my ministry, I wish that I had been perhaps more inclined to fill a 5-gallon jerry can than a little bottle. But okay, folks.
John, no one else is unmuting, so I feel like I just want to say this. This is extraordinary. So much. Thank you. But I want to make a comment on your two stories. I'm not sure what the words are, but the question, who am I, to Jesus, he when the realization that he had divinity, and how can a human cope with that? That's, we're all in the same spot. We're all called to be one with Christ. And so that calling is beyond comprehension. So, but in that cave, and people that realize that go through sometime the dark night of the spirit.
Yeah.
What that was like. So you're in the cave, you can't comprehend it, but you have a destiny which is so high. You're to be a child of God, a son of God, whatever. And you don't have words for it, but there's a faith there that you know it in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Too great to comprehend. And that's what the dark night of the spirit is like.
Sure.
You don't have visions, you don't have flashy things happening, but you have this little tiny little spark of a faith in you in the darkness.
Yeah.
That is so wonderful what you've told us about.
Yeah.
I just wanted to make that comment. I'm not sure if it makes any sense, but I'm not sure how else to say it.
Yeah. Well, you know, John, it's interesting. One of the other things I've been aware of is that when you were talking about the small spark, you know, certainly it's not always a raging fire, but I have been so impressed or moved over time, even like in the history of the church, when it seems like it's all over and there's not going to be anything more. And somehow that small spark that had been preserved suddenly, you know, grows into a flame and more. And I know the first week Louise was telling some stories about being on Iona and stories of Saint Columba, and I'm always struck when I'm there on that very special place of Iona, how it was that was a place where a spark was kept alive for the greater church and came back to life.
So I wanted to echo John's thanks for all of this and ask you if you might expand just a little bit on the tension between faith and lament and doubt and faith.
Yeah, all right. And maybe I'll do it this way with another story. As I mentioned before, I've been very involved in the Presbyterian Church and our local presbytery's involvement, first in Sudan, and then in 2011, when South Sudan became a new nation, entered into a partnership with the church in South Sudan. Now, sadly, not long after South Sudan became a new nation, there was a horrific civil war that took place there. And you know when I once said that it's hard for us to understand the depths of tribalism and bitterness. You know, we're beginning to experience that in the United States, even between Democrats and Republicans, that, you know, the gulf is getting bigger and bigger, and that's so tragic. But in 2015, I went back with a small group from the presbytery, just to be with the church there in that time. And I was preaching the Sunday morning worship service, and there were numbers of choirs and children's choirs. And one of the children's choirs was singing. And now a lot of this was being interpreted to me, but as the children's choir was singing, they suddenly all fell down on the floor. And what they were singing was, "Lord, we are children of the war and we are dying, we are dying, we are dying." That's what they were singing to God. And then this children's choir just fell down on the floor as though they were dead. And then after a short while, the voice of one little girl was lifted up, and she sang, "But we will rise again in the bright star of Bethlehem." And then the children rose up and began to sing again. What struck me so powerfully that day is that, and Ted, I want to make sure that I answer your question. I don't know that we're honest enough in our tradition, in our church, that we would have our children's choir fall down on the floor dead because they had been singing that they were children of the war and they were dying. But that was a very genuine, heartfelt lament on their part, because this worship service was taking place in an internally displaced camp. And I don't know that I would wish the experience on you in the event that I wish there weren't these internally displaced camps, but it stretches on for miles and miles and miles and miles. And the people who were there in a desperate situation because it wasn't safe for them to be anywhere else. But in the midst of that desperation, there were almost 2,000 people in worship that week. And the next week, when I went back, there were not as many people there, but I found that what had happened was the church had been growing so big that they had started another church in that week. So now there were two places where this was going on. But I just remember how it was that they felt free to bring the pain of their life to God and to name it. One of the other, a young adult choir was singing that they wanted to be seeds. And they were praying that God's Spirit would come upon them like rain so that they might come to life again. And so they were both recognizing what the reality of the pain in their life was, but they were also bold enough to proclaim that the answer to their suffering was to be found in God. Ted, I may have talked around your question and not remembered it.
This was excellent. Thank you so much.
Yeah.